Our Father, we thank you for Mark's gospel. Thank you for this opportunity to see Jesus do some really awesome things. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to get into the story, help us to stretch our imagination muscles and to see him walking around and doing miracles. Help us to believe that he is truly the death defeater. It's a bold claim, Father, and yet it's what your word says. So help us to believe it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get into the text, a reminder of where we are. We're in surprise one of Mark's gospel, and the surprise is about blindness. Intuitively, you'd think if Jesus came and walked the earth and did an astonishing number of incredible miracles, so high volume, high skill, obviously divine, you'd think that almost everybody around him would be like, my Lord and my God. You'd think they'd repent and believe in the gospel. And one of the biggest surprises is that most of the people who saw the miracles just rejected Jesus. And you're thinking, gosh, that is pretty wild. Why is that? The answer in the section is God-given blindness, a very controversial, not very PC subject. That's where we are as a whole. Last week we were in the explain section, Jesus teaching that this is the case. Or if you're a screenwriter, the tell section. And then from now on, for the next three Sundays, we are in the show section. So Mark is tell, then show. Explain, then demonstrate. So let's see the demonstrations. And we're going to see two halves. We're going to see the first half, astonishing miracles. Some of my favorite in Mark's gospel. And definitely the best compilation. The best grouping of miracles by far, I think. Four different death-defeating, death-defying rescues. And then, surprise, rejection of Jesus. Three different scenes where people reject Jesus. And you're just thinking, come on, guys, why? This is crazy. But remember the explanation given by Jesus himself, quoting Isaiah 6. The explanation is blindness. God is blinding people. And so, almost as a summary, can I draw your attention on the handout? Can I draw your attention to page 1, the blue box? This is just my attempt to summarize almost like a worldview shift. I've called it the surprise of Mark 4 to 8, if you can see that. So the surprise of Mark 4 to 8, the common assumption in modern Christianity that Jesus is inherently quite difficult to believe in. It's no surprise that ordinary people struggle to believe. It's no surprise that rational, reasonable people are skeptical. That's the normal assumption. I think even all of us, probably that's what's pumping through our blood as a principle, as an assumption. We think, yeah, Jesus is intrinsically difficult to believe in, so it makes sense people don't believe. Mark's logic seems opposite. Mark's logic is, Jesus is so obviously the Messiah, so obviously the Son of God, the obvious thing to do would be to follow him. And so the irrationality is the blindness. Later we will see King Herod want to save his second illegal marriage and his face. Compared to eternal life, Herod, like, what is that? So there seems to be this irrational blindness that people have in Mark's logic. So Mark assumes it's self-evident that Jesus should be seen as the Messiah, should be followed, should be treated my Lord and my God. And yet people don't, and that's weird. Okay, so that blue box is the surprise of Mark 4 to 8. That's one of the big fundamental assumption shifts, the way Mark writes. It's not the main message of Mark, but it's a core assumption that's going on, and so I wanted to highlight that for you in the blue box. Let's get into the four miracles then, the four death-defeating, death-defying miracles. 4 verse 35 onwards, there's four different scenes. Scene 1, Jesus saves his disciples from drowning. Scene 2, he saves a man who is basically chained, shackled, by a group of demons called Legion, and it's a very deathly grip that Legion has. 2,000 suicidal pigs at one point. Scene 3 and 4 are interwoven, and it's funny that Mark links the two. There's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, and there's a girl who dies, and that girl was born around the time that that woman's bleeding began. So they are time-bound to each other. The 12 and 12. Ooh, spooky. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Let's get our tinfoil hats on. So the woman whose literal life is leaving her body for 12 years, she gets healed. And then a girl, Jairus' daughter, literally dies. And then Jesus literally resurrects her. So four cool death-defying scenes in a row. And I love that they're in a row. I always subscribe, as you can tell from just looking at me, I subscribe to the philosophy that more is more. Whoever says less is more is obviously lying. So more is more. And with Mark, I love the pylon of miracles. It's like, in case you didn't get it with the drowning thing in the boat, let's go for a legion and being tied to death. Oh no, let's also add a woman who's bleeding for 12 years. Let's add a literal girl dying in case, you know, the message isn't clear. I love the blatantness of it and the volume and the weightiness. Let's get into it. Scene 1, chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along, just as he was in the boat. And there were other boats with him that we don't hear about anymore after this. A furious squall, a furious storm came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped, nearly flooded. 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. What a lad. What a lad. Everyone else is freaking out. Jesus is in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Just so relaxed. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet! Be still!" Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Okay, that's scene one. Spectacular, isn't it? Jesus just says, "Quiet, be still." The entire storm calms down. And remember, a lot of the disciples are fishermen. They're experienced. They understand sea conditions. This is not Leo and Ken, very land-dwelling creatures, very indoor cats. This is not Leo and Ken were on a boat and were scared of a wave. This is not that scenario. This is professional sea-going fishermen were terrified that they were going to die. They knew the conditions. They knew they were going to die. And Jesus is like effortlessly chill, sleeping on a cushion, quiet, be still, no problem. And so 41, I would argue, the disciples, it's not that they're unbelieving at this stage. I think they're just being very human. I think they're just having a very raw human reaction in the moment. Who the heck is this guy? We've just watched him command the wind and waves, and they obey him. Holy moly. Okay, 5 verse 1, we get into scene 2, and here we have a man with an impure spirit, or spirits plural. And note in the first paragraph that Mark is unusually verbose. Mark is a very concise, crisp, hyper-selective author, and decides to spend a lot of expensive papyrus writing this scene-setting paragraph, and I wonder why that might be. 5 verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs. Oh, haven't you just said that, Mark? The tombs, the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs. And in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So we have a guy here who cannot be chained by humans and cannot be chained by iron, but he appears, because of this impure spirit, to be chained, as it were, metaphorically, to living amongst the tombs. You can see in verse 5 as well, self-cutting. So clearly the impact of this impure spirit is, I would say, the opposite of life and flourishing. It's very deathly. Tombs, self-harm. The impure spirit seems to be more death-orientated than pro-life. Verse 6, when this man and the spirit within him saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him, and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So Son of God, Most High. Remember, Son of God, Messiah, Christ, God's promised King, all the same guy, eternal life giver. So what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God, brackets, who is the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me. Verse 8, for Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And then the man's body replied, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." So the demons are actually having the conversation, but using the host's body. Verse 10, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area." Verse 11, "Now it so happened a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside." Verse 12, "The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." So 2,000 suicidal pigs. 14, "Those tending the pigs ran off and, understandably, reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened." Now, just let me pause there and comment on the pigs. Note that pigs are unclean, according to the Jewish law, and so if you are farming pigs and you claim to be Jewish, you are being very, very, very unkosher. This is the opposite of good Jewish behaviour. And it is striking that such is the anti-life impact of the spirits, that they manage to kill 2,000 pigs in one go. So there's a sense in which this man is actually a bit of a legend for not quite going as self-harm as the pigs do. 2,000 pigs drown in one instant. It is extremely ambiguous what happens to the spirits. Do they die as well? Don't know. So it's unclear whether the spirits die, but what is very clear is the impact. The impact of the spirits is on the man. He's essentially chained to tombs and self-harming. With the pigs, they drown. Very deathly. Let's carry on from 15. "Now, when they came to Jesus, they saw," this is the pig farmers, "they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid." You can imagine there, shirt tucked in, side parting, shaven, compared to the sort of madman look of before. 16. "Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the formerly demon-possessed man, and also said about the pigs as well." 17. "Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region." It's kind of understandable. It's like, "You've caused enough trouble here, sir. Please move on. You've destroyed our entire livelihood of 2,000 pigs. Please, sir, could you kindly leave without doing more damage?" Obviously, it's not a great thing to treat Jesus like this, but you can understand why when met with that much power. 18. "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, 'Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed." 5:1-20, Jesus liberates a man from the deathly grip of Legion. And any sort of modern skepticism about spirits aside, it's quite a remarkable instance, isn't it? You can imagine this poor man's life, how terrible it was, completely redeemed, 2,000 pigs drowning in one go. Like, what a spectacle. Then we go on to scenes 3 and 4, and these are interwoven, or if you prefer, they are a sandwich, yum. So we start with the bread of the sandwich, which is Jairus' daughter. Verse 21, "When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake, as in on the shore. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him." And then we sort of have the suspense where as Jesus tries to journey towards Jairus' daughter, he basically does another incidental healing on the way. So Jairus' daughter is dying, ... The next thing we see is Jesus healing a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. So a large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus. 25, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. That's really long. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. She had spent all the money she had, yet instead of getting better, she'd only gotten worse. 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she had thought to herself, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Astonishing power. Now, over the page, verse 30. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" I'm going to take a wild guess and suggest that it's not that Jesus didn't know. He was doing a deliberate social thing to have a conversation with the woman. This is not like, "Oh, I don't know who touched my clothes." 31. The disciples answered, "You see all the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth, including her thinking, her mentality, "If I only touch the cloak." 34. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So that's the woman being healed. We are now back to the issue at hand, or I suppose we always had the issue at hand. Jairus' daughter's dying. Quick ambulance, Jesus. Nino, your way through the crowd. And get there. Come on, Jesus. 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing, or possibly ignoring, what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, the inner trio, Peter, James, and John. When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jairus' house, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now, just a comment on this. In the UK, we have a very stiff upper lip approach to things. I remember watching on the news, the Pakistani Prime Minister had been assassinated, and just watching the news, the amount of shrieking and wailing of the general population in the streets. This is not the quiet British dignity. This is much more expressive, right? And that's quite normal in, let's call them hot climate countries. In cold climate countries like the UK, people tend to be a bit more reserved. So don't imagine our reservedness. Imagine a much more Middle Eastern wailing, everyone passionately wailing, a very demonstrative way of grieving. So people crying and wailing loudly, just picture that. Jesus goes in, 39, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." Just imagine the social impact of that. Outrageous, outrageous behavior. And they laughed at him. Now, after Jesus sent all of them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, i.e. Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means "little girl, get up." And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. Wouldn't anyone be? 43. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and then told them to give her something to eat. Help her get her strength back, give her something to eat. Wow. Amazing. Four different scenes where Jesus proves himself to be the death defeater, the death defier. Disciples from drowning, legion, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and then the girl aged 12 who died. Really cool, isn't it? Really cool set of stories. Okay, in our groups, I want us to think about, in the grey box on the handout, it's titled Worldview Diagnosis. Questions 1 and 2. Question 1 is more kind of author's purpose driven. What amount of evidence do you think it would take for most people to follow Jesus? Like, how much evidence would it take to make reasonable people follow Jesus? And then 2 is more directly on the nose about death defeating itself. What might cause us to be underwhelmed by Jesus' power over death? The Bible says Jesus is amazing. We ourselves, because of our unbelief, we might be a bit underwhelmed. Why? Obviously, being underwhelmed is a bad thing. But why might that be? And that will help us to then want to reread the passage, hopefully. Okay, let me hand over to you. Let's go on to chapter 6. remember that Mark's just one big story, and so it's a very striking thing to go into the next three scenes. We see Nazareth, we see the apostles, the 12, getting ready to preach, almost like preacher's training camp with Jesus, and then we see Herod. So three quite interesting scenes. All of them have a uniting theme, which is about bearing cost. How much would it cost you to follow Jesus? In Nazareth, the guys struggled to see past a little kid that they saw growing up. They struggled to see that this kid could be greater than them. They struggled to humble themselves. In the preaching camp that Jesus runs for the apostles, he trains them to expect rejection, tells them what to do about rejection. He makes the cost quite high. He says to them, bring nothing so that if people accept you, they have to host you in every way. They even have to provide clean clothes for you or laundry service as well as food. And the message of repentance, fundamentally change your life. That's their message. So Jesus in the training camp sets up a costly discipleship. And then Herod, quite obviously, has a fragile marriage. He also has a fragile political situation, and I'll get more into the politics of it in a bit, because there is some background stuff that's quite fun. So that's where we're going. We're going to see three different scenes where people are unwilling to bear the cost of following Jesus. And if you're just thinking basic economics, basic like cost-benefit analysis, death defeating versus, wasn't this guy a kid? They're not quite on the same level of like significance. But there we go. 6 verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this guy get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? So it was very evident, this guy's super wise. But where's it come from, this wisdom? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? So they see the miracles, they see the wisdom. And they don't doubt that. They're just like, where's this coming from? Isn't this the carpenter? Note the diminutive or dismissive way that they might have said that. Isn't it that the carpenter guy? Isn't this Mary's child? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Aren't some of us married to his sisters? So it's all very diminutive, very dismissive. And they took offense at him. So that's a choice, isn't it? Either humble yourself beneath Jesus or be offended. And they've chosen the be offended. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. It's a general truism. It's quite hard to see past the kid you grew up alongside, isn't it? And then 5, he could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. 6, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. There is a question in the getting back into the text section about why is Jesus amazed? In what sense is he amazed at their lack of faith? I will leave that to you. And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Right, so that's scene 1. Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. They cannot see past the Jesus that they grew up with. Even though there's wisdom and there's miracles. Right, 7 to 13, preaching camp. Calling the 12 to him, Jesus began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over impure spirits. So these guys have divine, miraculous power. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. Don't take bread, don't take any food. Don't take a bag. Take no money for your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So how is that for hospitality? Squatting, almost. When somebody lets you in, the deal is that you have to stay at their house, even if you're evangelizing the entire town. That's your home base. That's how much hosting somebody has to do. And then 11, as expected, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, here's what to do. Leave that place, shake the dust off your feet, as a testimony against them. So Jesus is saying to them, you're going to go and be very costly. It's going to be a lot of hospitality. And you probably will get rejected. So here's what to do when you get rejected. Here's the guidebook. And then 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. Again, they taught a harsh message. Fundamentally, change your life course. Repent. U-turn. Turn back to God. Stop living for yourself. Turn back to God. Big message. 13, the apostles, they drove out many demons, and they anointed with oil many people who were ill, and healed them. So it's not that the disciples didn't evidently show that Jesus-like authority, that miraculous power. I think verses 7 to 13 probably is the trickiest little passage, because it feels like you're not given very much information. My interpretation on it is that it's still about costliness and expecting rejection, countered by divine miraculous evidence. So you can't say that it's because of a lack of evidence, a lack of proof, that the disciples should be rejected. It's basically just because people don't want to. Feels a bit expensive. I can't bear the cost, or can't be bothered. I don't want to. And then final scene, 14 to 29, a longer scene. So King Herod, some background to Herod. Herod was, in his first marriage, married to a princess called Phasaelis, P-H, Phasaelis. She was a daughter of the king of Nabatea. If you look at a map of that particular geopolitical time, if you imagine this blob, Israel, that size, Nabatea was the entire eastern and southern kind of huge kingdom. So the king of Nabatea allowed his daughter to marry little King Herod. And Herod is a tiny tetrarch. He is one of four governors. They divided tiny Israel into four. And he is one of the four Roman-sanctioned Jewish governors or Jewish kings. So he's got a tetrarch because he's a quarter king, not a full king. So King Herod is not very kingly. And he married the daughter of the king of Nabatea, Phasaelis, and then cheated on her with his brother's wife. So everyone is called Herod. The family tree of Herod is hilarious. There's Herod the Great. He's the one who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was a baby, and so Jesus escaped to Egypt. That's Herod the Great. And then all his children are called Herod. There's Herod Philip, there's Herod Antipas, there's Herod... This is Herod Antipas, by the way. This little Herod. So King Herod has cheated on the mighty king of Nabatea's daughter with his brother's wife, Herodias. He knows it's illegal. He also knows it's politically a dumb thing to do, because Nabatea declared war on his region, understandably. And so when he's having this little gathering with the military commander's high officials and the leading men of Galilee, he's trying to bolster political support. He's trying to rally the troops, because there's an upcoming fight that historically he loses. Again, not surprising, because again, if you look at the map, Nabatea is this huge region, and then there's little Israel. And King Herod is a tetrarch. So when Herod is faced with losing face, it's not just a bit of shame. He might lose the respect of the army, he might even harder lose the battle to the king of Nabatea. So there's a bit of historical background that's just quite fun. And then also, Herodias's daughter does this dance. Legend has it that this was seductive. So Oscar Wilde, the opera, of course you know Strauss's Salome, of course you do. Very cultured people. The Dance of the Seven Veils, increasingly naked and seductive. So legend has it that this was an incredibly sexy, seductive dance. And therefore kind of weird that his own stepdaughter is doing this sort of dance. Mark doesn't care so much about whether that dance was sexy. It's just not a thing for him. But you might have come across it in, you know, Oscar Wilde, of course. Of course you've read Oscar Wilde. Of course you have. And of course you've seen Salome. Although maybe you haven't for piety reasons. And good for you if that's the reason you haven't seen it. Anyway, that's background. Let's actually see the Markan story. 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Now, some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard all of these miracles going on, he thought, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, obviously, he's wrong. It's not John, it's Jesus. But that's what Herod thought. And then, from 17, we get into the backstory. How did John the Baptist die? Ah, here's the backstory. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. And Herod did all of this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Like, you really should repent and stop this." So, the wife, Herodias, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. And so Herod knows on some level, John is kind of making a point here. My wife is saying, kill him, handle the situation. But he's like, oh, I don't know, maybe I will handle him and feed him and clothe him and keep him in prison. You can see the tornness of King Herod. But 21, finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So how's that for social plus plus plus? 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. I think this is just applause. I don't think people are pitching tents here. 22, the king said to the girl, showing power and grace as the great king, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And obviously, she's not supposed to say, "I'll have half your kingdom, please." I think she's supposed to be like, "Can we go to McDonald's?" I think that's a sort of level of what he's sort of expecting her to say at this point. Now, she went out and said to her mother, "You planned all of this, Herodias, mummy. What shall I ask for?" And she goes, "The head of John the Baptist," she said in her very feminine voice. So Herodias wants the head of John the Baptist. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a plate, on a dish." Now King Herod was greatly distressed, but obviously because of his promise in front of his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and, how's this for pretty gross, brought back his head on a plate. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And you sort of wonder what Herodias does with it at this point. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And that ends the backstory to John the Baptist. And then verse 30 onwards, we will study next time. So there we go. King Herod, he's heard about these miracles. There's loads of evidence. He can't help but feel guilty about John the Baptist. Ooh, maybe this miraculous guy. It's got to be John the Baptist. He's back. Ah, I shouldn't have killed him. Ah. But why did Herod kill him in the first place? Why does Mark do? The screen goes fuzzy around the edges, and then we go back, and everything's in a strange orange tint to show the reader, oh, this is back in the past. Why are we at this dinner party? I think to show the cost of obeying God, of following Jesus. It was very high for Herod. He knows that John was saying the right thing, but he couldn't handle the cost to his marriage and saving face in front of the military, the high officials, and so on. Okay, so that is 6:1-29, the unwillingness to bear the cost of following Jesus. Remember that it follows the death defeater. It's deliberately told in sequence like that. And we will see two more panels like this. We'll see more miracles, rejection, and then more miracles and more blindness. So that's the section we're in. Okay, over to you in small groups. Can you please have a look at questions 3 and 4? 3 is about the logic of Mark. Do we agree that Mark has that logic? And if so, is this a truer way to see the world? Obviously, Jesus is the Messiah. Obviously. And if anyone can't see it, it's because God has blinded them. So that logic. And then question 4 is a bit more kind of bringing this closer to home. How true to life does this unwillingness to bear the cost read? Can we think of real life examples in our brief stays on this earth where we've had people who were kind of convinced, persuaded by who Jesus is, and yet it's the cost of following him that they just don't want to? Let me hand over to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for these amazing miracles that Jesus did in demonstrating his death defeat in us. Also, thank you for this warning that even back then, plenty of people who saw what Jesus was up to still rejected him. Help us, Father, to expect that in the way that we see the world around us. Help us to expect rejection of Jesus. But at the same time, Father, help us personally and help us to bring this message to others that Jesus is the true death defeater. We all know the hold that death has over us as humanity. And so we pray, please, Father, for help to believe that Jesus will fix it all one day. And we pray for some, at least, around us to come to know this good news for themselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.